Paul says in verse 16 that the days are evil. Now, he's already given us ample evidence of that in the letter thus far. In fact, in the verses immediately preceding this passage, Paul talked about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And if you recall, I said that evil is one thing darkness stands for in the Bible. And that the particular unfruitful deeds of darkness or evil that he brings up in verse 3 are sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. The greed that drives sexual immorality and impurity, and of course other sins as well. Later in chapter 4, if you recall, Paul brought up sinful attitudes and speech like bitterness, wrath, anger, lying, slander. Evil things, sinful things that hurt people and destroy relationships. And then in chapter 2, we learn that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins and follows the prince and power of the air, that is the evil one who is opposed to God, opposed to the purposes of God. As a result, Paul mentions there that the unbeliever, which we all once were, are in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the evil one. And it's from that bondage that evil things, sinful things come. Now, Paul could have went on and listed a number of other kinds of evil that would give him ample and justified reason to say that the days are evil. And he was speaking about his time. But I obviously would say that we could say the exact same thing about our time. The days are evil in which you and I live. The world in which we live is still fallen, just like it was in Paul's day. It's still a part of the present evil age that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And the proof is all around us. We see it all the time. It's not just around us, but we have a little bit in us as well. A couple of weeks ago, right, I preached from the verses 3 through 14 and talk about sexual immorality and impurity and all that stuff. It's everywhere. Came across an example from one-time loosely evangelical minister gone heretical, Rob Bell. Someone sent this to me this past week. A couple of years ago, he was talking with Oprah. He's her spiritual advisor. At least he was then. Maybe he's still now, or at least one of them. And she asked him a question. She says, she asked him, if the church was close to accepting homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And he said, we're moments away from the church accepting it. And that Christians need to stop relying on its holy text as a basis for opposing homosexuality. He continued, I think culture is already there and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunt and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone. What he says there at the end may sound compassionate, but biblically it's not, from God's vantage point. What Rob Bell is doing there is booting God and his written words to the curb and then placing himself in the place of authority and saying, this is the way it is, and the church needs to get with the program, the way that I see it. The days are evil. And that's an example. Secularism is basically what that is. I think it's even further out. But secularism is another example of the fact that the days are evil. Thomas Brewer, the managing editor of Table Talk, the March issue, a couple left out on the back table for you. But there are a number of articles on secularism there, and he writes one, and he defines it this way. He says, secularism is an ideology that promotes the absence of any binding theistic authority or belief. It's a way of viewing the world that recognizes only the here and now. He says that secularism is a soft atheism that simply implies that God isn't relevant to the discussion ever. And then he goes on to give examples of that from recent court decisions that redefined marriage, to moral relativism that's taught in our higher education system, to the right to die movement, and also the example of materialism. Think about materialism. Materialism says that there is no spiritual world, that what we see, the material physical world, is all there is, and God, if he exists, is sealed out of it. It's just this world, it's just us, it's the things, and so on and so forth. And if you're going to find meaning and happiness and fulfillment, then it's going to come through something in this material world, whether it be relationships with other human beings and romance, whether it's money and possessions, whether it's fame and approval, on and on it can go. Material pleasure is the functional center of this viewpoint. It's the highest good. And there is no doubt in my mind that it's very influential in the lives of people like you. Now, we don't obviously intentionally seal God out of it. We just sort of get influenced and we don't think. And we become very materialistic. The days are evil. Paul is right. Another proof is the whole anti-law and order spirit in our country and the growing trend toward the semblance of anarchy. Human government and law and order are ordained of God. That's something that's very clear in the Bible. And it's ordained of God for the benefit of the common man, not just you and me, but everybody. And this is why in the Bible, believers are exhorted by God to obey their leaders, to respect them, to pay their taxes, to pray for the king, and to do all of that and more as unto the Lord. That's what makes it possible and palatable in a time where oftentimes we have a hard time respecting what goes on in government. And there are many more examples that make it clear that the days are dark and evil. And it is that reality, with that reality in mind, that God exhorts you to do what he says in this passage. The first of which is to pay attention to your walk. And we come up to that word again. It's the fifth time in Ephesians where Paul has talked about your walk. And what is your walk? What does that mean? I've told you, but I want to see if you've been paying attention. What does Paul mean? What does the scriptures mean? A lot of times this is in the Old Testament. So what is this whole idea about your walk? What is Paul talking about? Huh? Your lifestyle. You can count on my mother-in-law, right? Your lifestyle. How you live from day to day. You're a person. You have roles and responsibilities. You do various things. And what Paul is talking about is how you go about doing all that stuff in relationship to people and so on and so forth. Ultimately, in relationship to God. He's the major player. And Paul has mentioned, like I said, several times here in the letter, and he mentioned it again. This time he says, pay attention to that. Really give it your undivided attention. Be careful to watch the way you walk, the way you live your life from day to day. Take the trouble to keep your eye and your mind focused on how you walk, how you live your life. Give it serious attention on a regular basis. And we do that all the time with lots of things, right? I mean, if we didn't pay attention when we got in our cars and drove and to drive home, you wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't get very far. You'd be splat, gone, right? You pay attention when you drive. Sometimes I can be accused not of doing that, but I try. But we pay attention when we do that. We pay attention to our bank account, to our 401k. We pay careful attention. We give our mind to our hobbies, our jobs, so on and so forth. We know what it means. And so what God is saying, pay attention. Be careful to watch the way you live your life. And that goes for all adults, men or women, doesn't matter. No matter how long you've been in the faith, you don't get a pass when you've been in the faith for 20, 30, or 40 years. I don't have to watch my walk anymore. No, you've got to stay on task no matter who you are, how long you've been in the faith, or how short you've been in the faith. If you're a teenager, you don't get a pass either. You can't point to your parents. I mean, they have a responsibility to help you. But as you grow older, I mean, your responsibility to pay attention to your walk. I mean, you've got that responsibility. If you are a Christian, I mean, if you are truly a believer and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've confessed your sin to him because you knew you were a sinner and that he was your Savior, and you acknowledge that in humility, and you call yourself saved, a child of God. You're one of his. You're in Christ. You know you're going to heaven. You believe in God. You know he's Lord. All that stuff. You know that. Okay. Well, Paul is telling you, whether you're 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever the age, pay attention to how you walk. Be careful. Watch. Be mindful of it. And there is application of that to even children who are professing their faith, who have professed their faith under the discipling guidance of their parents. Parents have more of a responsibility to do the watching when kids are younger. And they're watching and encouraging and teaching their kids and protecting them and so on and so forth. But the thing is, as they grow older and older, they take on more and more of the responsibility of paying attention to the walk, to the lifestyle. Now, that paying attention to your walk stands as the topic sentence of the verses that follow. It's sort of a banner. And then Paul goes on to explain with what follows just what that means and what it looks like and what the outcome should be. And he says three things, and we're going to only look at two today, and we'll look at the next one next week. But he says, by way of explanation, walk not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And thirdly, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So pay attention to your walk. Stay on task. Keep your mind engaged. And as you do that, this is how your walk should take shape. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he says, first of all, walk not as unwise, but as wise. An unwise person in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, where all this comes from, like the book of Proverbs, talks about the unwise person a fair bit, also called the foolish person. And there are some attributes that are given there. The first of which is that the unwise person is careless, the very opposite of what Paul is calling us to. Proverbs 21:20 says, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil." Store it up because they're going to need it. But fools gulp theirs down. They're just careless. They're not thinking long term. They got it in front of them, gunk, 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 and it's gone. So the unwise person is characteristically careless. He or she lacks understanding and knowledge. Proverbs 1:21 says, "How long will you who are simple or who are naive or gullible love your gullible, naive ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" So the unwise person that Paul is talking about, that the scriptures talk about in general, is someone who lacks understanding and knowledge. It's also someone who refuses to acknowledge dependence on God. That's really foundational. It goes back to the garden when Adam decided to venture out away from God, away from intentional dependence on God, and try to fend for themselves and figure things out and define things the way they wanted to define them. And that continues. That's a streak in the unbeliever, in the unwise person. They're going to depend on themselves. They're going to avoid depending on God. And not only that, they lack discernment for living. There's just not any there. If they lack understanding and knowledge, if they're refusing to dependence on God and trying to figure it out on their own, they're going to lack the discernment necessary for living in this world. Well, without any doubt, this is not how you ought to live. It's a denial of who you are in Christ. If you are in union with Christ, you are considered to be wise just due to the fact that you're united to Christ. It needs to develop in you, but you are considered in Christ wise. Paul says to Timothy, "When you were converted, you were made wise unto salvation." God opened up turned on the lights, and you were able to see clearly, and you were brought from a point of foolishness and darkness, brought into the light, and to where you came to understand what Christ did. You were made wise into all that God had provided for salvation. And you were united to wisdom. You were united to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ became to you wisdom from God. So in Christ, you are considered wise in God's eyes because of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. So that's how God chooses to view you. That is your identity. And because that's the case, we are to be about becoming what we are considered to be in Christ. If you're considered to be wise because of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, then you are in a position now to pursue wisdom for living. And if you are careful and you pay attention to your life, you can have that. Someone who pays attention in the way that God is talking about is someone who's not going to walk as an unwise person, but as someone who is wise in Christ. Now, Paul provides two marks here that we're going to look at today and the next one next week about what a wise person looks like, what he does, how he lives in a world where sin and evil exist. Remember, Paul says this is a dark, the days are dark, which is why wisdom is needed. to maneuver in this dark world and have an impact on it. So what does he say? Mark number one. The wise person makes the best use of the time that he's given. Literally, the verse reads, walking not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. The word redeem is taken from the business world of that time, the marketplace, where they bought things up. Now, the way this particular word is constructed in the original, it conveys an aggressive buying up, an aggressive redeeming of all the possibilities out there. So we're talking about buying up, snapping up time. Now, the word he uses for time, there are two possibilities. One is chronos, like, you know, your clock, like that clock, it's now 10:45. I should be done. I'm nowhere near done. And then he talks about kairos, which means opportune times or opportunities that God providentially brings across your path. So time, chronos, kairos, opportune times. And that is what Paul is talking about here, the latter. So the believer who walks wisely in these evil days will buy up, snap up the opportunities that God brings their way. Now let's think. The sky is the limit of the opportunities, the opportune times that God sovereignly brings. I mean, like I said, we sang that song, Our God is Sovereign. We're talking about the fact that he planned everything after the counsel of his will. Everything. And so every day he's rolling out new things and new opportunities. What are some of those opportunities? And some of them aren't new. It's the same ones coming around if you're fortunate. But let's think about some of the opportunities. The opportunity to learn to study God's Word. That's a great opportunity, right? That God brings your way. And we ought to be buying it up because the days are evil, right? The days are evil, thus it makes all the sense in the world that as we look at the Word and we know what's there and we know who it came from, we ought to buy that up and become great students of the Word of God, because you need the Word to be able to deal with the days that are evil. There's an opportunity. An opportunity to teach God's Word in a Sunday school class, to prepare young disciples to follow God faithfully in these evil days. When those opportunities are announced, one way to think about it is the way that Paul is talking about it. Now, you always can't take up every opportunity or buy up every opportunity, but you need to be buying some important ones up and training our young people, teaching them God's Word and how to stand in the evil day. And we'll talk about that in chapter 6. They need God's Word. Now, parents, you have the primary responsibility to do that. But the church comes alongside as a supplement to help you and to help your kids. And you who are covenant parents, and you have ability to teach, you need to buy up the opportunity to teach our young people about the Lord and about how to stand in the evil day. Got to buy it up. It's there. God brings it your way. And when you are able to do it, you should buy it up. You should buy up the opportunity to mature in your role as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. 20 years from now, you don't want to be the same. You will want to have grown and developed as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. The opportunities are there galore, galore. And we're going to talk about husbands and wives shortly and about parents. So, but anyway, the opportunity is there. We need to buy it up. We need to buy up the opportunity to better and more consistently honor your parents as kids. To be an example among your peers at school for the Lord. We're often presented with the opportunity to tell a colleague about the Lord and about what he's done for guilty sinners. How often do we let that opportunity go by? We don't buy it up. We're afraid. I mean, I've been there. I know that. But there is an opportunity. I mean, you yourself, all of us here, most of us here, not everybody, I don't think, but perhaps most of us, we have been gathered under the Lord. We are his people. We've benefited from the gospel. There are many people that you don't know that are still outside. And the opportunity comes time and again to tell that colleague, to tell that neighbor, to tell that relative about Jesus Christ. The opportunity to invite a neighbor to church. To pursue an erring brother or sister in Christ who are caught in some web of sin and despair and they need help. And sometimes we can just walk right past and not do anything. And we can go on and on. The opportunities, Lord, that God sovereignly brings your way each day, each month. You hear something. Opportunities come. You know, and if you're not careful, you may lose some of the opportunities that God provides. They may not come back around again. And some of those, and you've done some of that, and some of you may have a lot of regret, depending on what it is you let go by. And there are times you think, oh, I should have taken up that opportunity back 10 years ago, and I didn't. I didn't do it. Now, I wouldn't live there if you didn't take up the opportunity, deal with it, and move on, or else you're going to miss the other opportunities that are coming. Sinclair Ferguson puts a question to his readers in one of the books that I am consulting in preparation for sermons. And he put it this way, and I'm going to put it to you this morning when it comes to the use of time. What do you most instinctively think of doing when you have nothing to do? Are you a time waster or a time redeemer? Think about that. That's getting to the heart of what Paul is trying to get us to think about. As we are paying attention to our lives, the lives that God's provided us in relationship to him, and he's made it possible so that we can walk as wise and not as unwise, and part of what it looks like to walk as wise is to buy up the opportunities that he sovereignly brings our way. We can't buy them all up, but we probably can buy up a lot more than we don't. What do you do when you have nothing to do? What do you think of doing? Are you a time waster or a time redeemer? A wise person in Christ makes the best use of his time and buys up the opportunities that God providentially provides, because the days are evil. The second mark of the wise person mentioned in verse 17, which also explains what paying attention to your walk looks like, is this: the wise person understands what the will of the Lord is. They're concerned about that, and they work hard at trying to discern and understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, by that, Paul is not talking about the sovereign will of God. That's something that's only known to God, something that he made before the foundation of the world, and it's what comes about each and every day. Only he really knew whether or not you would be here today in this service. You made plans, but You could have woken up sick or had a flat tire, and you intended, but you didn't make it. Now, God knew. It's part of his plan. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not really what he's saying primarily, what you need to be working to understand. The other sense of the will of God in the Bible is what God has revealed to you and to me in Holy Scripture, in his word, in his written word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. That would be the sovereign will. That belongs to him. You're not going to know it till it happens, so that's not to be your concern. It's the things that have been revealed, i.e. his words, put to us, recorded and put down in writing for you and me. That's what Paul is generally talking about. Now, specifically, Paul has already used the concept of the will of God in one way or another in the book of Ephesians. So I think he would be meaning here what he was talking about elsewhere in the book. A big example of that is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where we learn that it was God's will for Christ to restore unity and harmony to a universe in chaos because of sin. Something that will be done at the final, on the final day. He says there that he's bringing all things under the lordship of Christ, all things in heaven, all things on earth. That is the will of God. That's what God has revealed in Scripture. That's what he's doing. And if you're a believer today, you're proof positive of that. You have been reconciled to God by faith in Christ. You've been united to Christ, and you've been made a part of his body. A body which is multi-ethnic, multicultural. It's made up of Jew and Gentile from across the globe. And it's a display of the wisdom of God, which the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, in the lower regions of the heavenly realms, looks at. And some marvel at it, and some of the principalities and powers, they are shivering in their boots because they know that their doom is sure. It's the good angels that look upon what God is doing in forming the church of Jesus Christ, and they marvel at it. They rejoice. But it's the evil principalities and powers who look and say, our doom is sure. But that is the will of God. That's what Paul talks about here in Ephesians. And that's what God says, I want you to understand that. And not just that, but earlier in Ephesians, in the verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we learn that the will of God was that you were chosen by the Father to be an adopted son and daughter of God, and not just that, to be a holy and blameless daughter and son of God. He did that. He brought that purpose to his will. One day, God is going to present you who are believers. Christ is going to present you who are believers before the Father. And when he presents you, you will be holy and blameless. That is the will of God. That's what's going to happen. That's been revealed in Scripture. Paul says here that the wise person in Christ works to understand, discern, and gain insight into the will of the Lord. Specifically in Ephesians, insight into, all right, what is God meaning? Let me explore this whole concept of everything in heaven and on earth being brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ, including every redeemed person throughout the world's history. What does that mean? And then, going beyond that, okay, I understand theologically, doctrinally, I can understand what that means. But the person who's really learning the will of God and trying to discern will say, now, What bearing does it have on my life here and now? How should I live in light of what God has revealed about what he's doing, about his cosmic redemptive plan of unifying all things under Christ? What does it mean for me here and now? What does it mean for my marriage, my work, and the relationships that I have? What does it mean? And of course, Paul is really trying to make that clear, and we're going to talk about it as we move along when we talk about marriage and the other things that the book of Ephesians talks about in the end. If it's God's will that one day he's going to present you holy and blameless in his sight, in God's sight, then that obviously has bearing now, right? If that's where you're going, then you ought to be concerned about that here and now. And you're going to really pay attention and learn how to grow and change so that you become, so that you live a holy life and a blameless life before God and before man, here and now. And of course, this kind of thinking and working to understand and gain sight into the will of God goes beyond Ephesians, and it goes to include everything that God's revealed in Scripture, not just what Paul has talked about. That should be our business. That's what someone who is wise does. They really make it their goal in life to understand what the will of the Lord is, that will that God has revealed in Holy Scripture for our edification and for his glory. And how do you learn it? How do you discern? How do you get down to do it? Well, Paul says it quite simply in 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul was talking to Timothy, and he says, think over what I say. And what Paul was saying was Scripture. So Timothy, think over Scripture. Think about it. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a lot there. But our minds are to be set on a regular basis on the things of the Spirit, which are the things of Scripture. We are to apply the appropriate principles of interpretation and praying and asking God to teach us so that we can discern and learn his will that he's revealed in Scripture. That's what a wise person learns to do in their Christian lives. And it's what we need. The days are evil. If we're not doing something like that, really working hard to understand the will of the Lord, you're going to be taken captive in one way or another by the evil that's out there. Your mind's going to stray, and you're going to buy into thinking that's pagan, that's evil, and it's going to suck you in and pull you down and cause problems and heartache and other issues of one sort or another. We need to be people who understand what God is up to, what he's revealed in the Scriptures. And the only way that's going to happen is by you personally applying your mind to the Word, coming to the things that we offer so that you can learn further and together, so that together we can learn what the will of the Lord is and walk wisely together in this world, in this time where the days are evil. So let me ask you: how well are you paying attention to how you walk, to how you live? Has it been on the radar screen of your life, or have you sort of, oh, good point, Bill. Good point. Thank you. If that's it, and you're being honest, I'm glad I remind you. But have you sort of been floating and meandering, and not really thinking about how you're walking as you go off to school, as you go off to work? As you relate to your wife, is this idea of walking with God in the midst of all that present in your mind? Are you thinking? Are you paying careful attention? Well, today, I think, is one of those opportune times for you to redeem. And I would urge you to do that, to buy it up and say, okay, thanks for the reminder. I have been sort of just wandering, not really tuning in to my walk with God, not living like I should, and I'm going to buy up the opportunity to make things right and become one who begins to walk wisely in this dark and evil world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for all that it teaches us. We're grateful that you love us that much to be frank, to be obviously truthful. You are God. You can't be anything else. But we so need to hear what you have to say. Your word is light. It comes from your love for us. You know what's best. And we're grateful that you have united every believer to Christ, who is our wisdom. We are in a position to then move out from there and really grow in wisdom ourselves. And so help us all to buy up the opportunity to grow in wisdom and to be people who work hard at understanding the Scriptures. Your will reveal to us there. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you came to make all of this possible for us. We're grateful for your life, your righteous life, a life of just perfect wisdom exercised every day on our behalf. And we're grateful that in wisdom you went to the cross. The world thinks it's foolish, but it was the wisdom of God that had you go to the cross to deal with the sins of your people. And it's by faith in you that we receive forgiveness, eternal life, and where we are then in a position to be able to grow in wisdom, in understanding of your will. Help us all, Father, to buy up that opportunity even now. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.